So, without further ado, I'm going to welcome up Paul and Christine Perkin. Paul and Christine, lovely to have you with us.
It's great to be here. Thank you so much.
And how did you survive the Friday evening traffic out of London?
Amazingly, yep. We wove our way through and got here in under 2 hours, I think, which is good.
Brilliant. When they arrived, I just said, right, phase one complete. The speakers are here. That's fantastic. So just very quickly, just so people get to know a little bit about you, how did you guys meet?
We met at school. This story is going to go bad before it becomes right again. But Christine called me sir all the time that she was at school. She was in the sixth form.
I was one of the first girls in a boys' public school.
I was a 25-year-old school teacher, and the romance did not start there. That is our story, and we're sticking to it. It actually started...
But I don't call him sir any longer.
Yes, a habit I haven't been able to maintain. We started going out a year after she left school when she was at the Royal College of Music in London.
Questioning. You should know it by now. Royal College of Music, that's right. So we started going out, and I think you asked me to marry you about 6 months into courting, didn't you?
And yes. I should hasten to add, she'd gone up to college at the age of 18. She was now 19 years old when we started going out. I rashly asked her almost immediately to marry me, and she looked at me and she said, "Don't even go there." So I asked again a year later, and then the answer was yes, but not for another year till I'm 21. And this was beginning to take on Old Testament proportions.
So I guess another interesting question would be to ask you, so when did you become a Christian?
Okay, shall I start?
You go.
Well, most people ask their questions first about faith and then make a decision out of having answered those questions and heard the answers. I sort of did it the other way around. I became a Christian and then started asking my questions. I was 17 at the time in my last year at school, and a boyfriend took me along to one of the Lent addresses. We had a visiting speaker, a very fine visiting speaker called David McInnes, and he was giving a series of Lent addresses over a week, and he slightly dragged me along, and I sat near the back in this little church and on the campus, and he started talking about actually the story that we'll be hearing talking about this evening, the prodigal son. And I'd heard that story before, but never heard it explained in the way that he explained it. Never heard of God really being the father. And totally unlike me, because I wanted, you know, I wanted to be one of the crowd, you know, I didn't want to stand out. When he called, you know, he said, "Look, if anyone wants to respond to this and ask God to be their father," and he said, just come forward. You can do it right now. And I just found myself, my legs just taking over, and I was the first one up the aisle there, I haven't looked back. I did have to ask a lot of questions afterwards, but there was just a sense of just, you know, God compelling me up that aisle, and then just turning my life around.
I likewise, I don't think I was searching for God at all. I think he searched and found me. I was brought up in a good family, an immensely loving family. My parents were devoted to each other for the whole of their marriage. They were absolutely devoted to us children. It was a loving, stable, immensely accepting family. But it was not a godly family in the sense that there was nothing of God in the whole of my upbringing. There was no Bible in the house. There was no prayer, there was no church. I never went to church until the end of my first year. Never been inside a church until the end of my first year at university. There were no Christians. I don't think I'd ever met a Christian until the end of my first year at university, and quite out of the blue at the end of that year. Through an informal meeting, a group of friends inviting me to hear about the relevance of a Christian faith and what Jesus could mean to us today, and I heard things on the evening of, it was Sunday the 18th of May 1969, not that that's particularly special, except that it was the day that turned BC into AD for me, before Christ, to Anno Domini, the year of our Lord.
I was 8 years old, by the way, just to...
And I knew that there was one member of our family who was a black sheep, because he'd gone to America and the stories of the family were all bad and negative about him, which he'd compounded by becoming, in their terms, a religious nutter. He, in fact, was one of the early Pentecostal missionaries from the United States down to South America. Great Uncle Noel, born in 1890. And he was very elderly by the time I became a Christian. But he was the... Too long, she's saying. I completely forgot what I was going to say.
My wife does exactly the same thing to me, by the way.
But I wrote to him with the zeal and arrogance of a new convert, asking him rather arrogantly, what do you believe? And I got a letter back, dear Paul, and the first sentence was, hallelujah, I've been praying for the family for 60 years. Wow. And in the next 4 years, 13 members of my generation, his great nephews and nieces, all became Christians, and eventually my parents as well.
Fantastic. Wow. Just to finish off then, what excites you about being in a London church?
Well, when we moved to London nearly 40 years ago, I said to Paul, okay, because I come from Dorset, I'm a Dorset girl, I said, look, you know, we had just started our family, and I said, look, we're only be here for, what, 3, 4, 5 years tops? I said, yes, I'm sure that'll be, that's right, we're just here for my second curacy. Anyway, so nearly 40 years later, we are still in London, and we did one of the first church plants from Holy Trinity Brompton 32 years ago. Gave new life really to a church that was due for closure in Battersea. And we took 50 people with us who lived in that area and committed to just restoring this church, both the building and the congregation. And really, right from the start, there was that sense of family. And I think that's what excites me about church, being a family, a place where people feel, yeah, I'm coming home. This is a safe place. It's a place where I can grow. It's a place where I can be myself. It's a place where I can be known and know others. It's a place where I can develop my gifts and be part of a bigger thing, not just my own small little life, but a bigger thing, part of a community. That's what's excited me over the years, being part of this extraordinary church family. And we've had an extraordinary range of people moving through St. Mark's over the 30 years. It's a very moving congregation, which again is exciting. It keeps us on our toes and brings new energy and new life and new ideas all the time.
I think the thing that excites me is seeing people's lives changed in a way that you can't explain in any other way than God has done that. People finding Christ, people discovering faith, people's lives being mended, broken lives repaired, people given hope, a purpose for living. These are the things that make it worthwhile. If it wasn't for that, I think it would be just turning over the wheels of church. But it's seeing lives changed which makes all the difference.
Amen to that. Amen. Right, let me pray for you. Paul's doing the talk now. Paul, Lord Jesus, we just pray for Paul. And Lord, would you anoint him in the same way you anointed his namesake? May he help our hearts grow in love and faith for you, Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Can I come a little bit closer to you since the front two rows are empty? Does that work?
Still on you.
Oh, he's got it. I don't know if you've had a chance to look at your program yet, but I love your theme of risk-taking. The call to Christians to take risks for the sake of the kingdom. Let me read to you. If you've got it, you can follow it with me. It's on page 3. The theme of the weekend is risk takers. We felt led to look at this because discipleship involves risk, but in so much of our lives we're taught to avoid risk. Jesus gave up everything for us. He laid aside his kingship, all because of his love for us. So we should in turn be prepared to step out in faith to serve him as we seek to play our part in growing the kingdom of God. It involves risk at every stage. Is our faith strong enough? What if it goes wrong? What will others think? Where will we find the money? So on, so forth. Let's learn how to step out in faith with less fear and more confidence. Well, amen to that. One of the lovely things about coming to a sea of faces that I know very little of is that I don't know where, if we say a range of things over this day, where they're going to land with different people. And you know, at least if you trust, that your vicar has not been briefing us with all the details pastorally that he knows of every one of you, which he hasn't, I assure you. You know that we don't know anything about you either. And so we can't be targeting with innuendo in any direction at all. I just hope and pray that there'll be something here for everybody. That over this weekend, over a range of things that we might cover, there'll be something, maybe one key thing, one central thing, which we will hold on to and will keep us in the coming days and weeks. Something for everybody. A bit like the riding stables that had a notice outside which read, "We have tall horses for tall people. We have short horses for short people. We have large horses for large people. And we have thin horses for thin people. And for people who've never ridden before, we have horses that have never been ridden before." Something for everybody. At least that's my hope and prayer. Now, I'm going to read a very, very familiar story. If you've got it in a Bible or on a tablet, follow it with me. But I guess you'll know it well enough just to hear me read it to you. And the reason for this, I think, is before we talk about ourselves taking risks for God, about courageous discipleship, before we do that, let's look at the courageous God, the risk-taking God. The God, in a sense, if it's not a blasphemous thing to say, the risk that God took in giving us freedom, and then the risk that Jesus took in coming to rescue us out of the state that that freedom got us into. Before we look at our own action, let's look at the action of God. And where better than in the story of the prodigal son, as we tend to call it? I'm not sure if it's the right title, but it's Luke chapter 15, if you're following, and beginning at verse 11. Jesus continued. "There was a man who had two sons. The younger one said to his father, 'Father, give me my share of the estate.' So he divided his property between them. Not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. After he'd spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have food to spare? Here I am, starving to death. I'll set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants.' So he got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms round him, and kissed him. The son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." So they began to celebrate. And the story does not end there. Continue. Meanwhile, the elder son was in the field. When he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. And so he called one of the servants and asked him, "What was going on?" "Your brother's come," he replied. "And your father has killed the fattened calf before he has him back safe, because he has him back safe and sound." The elder brother became angry and refused to go in. So his father went out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, "Look, all these years I've been slaving for you and never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me even a young goat so I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who squandered your property with prostitutes, comes home, you kill the fattened calf for him." "My son," the father said, "you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and be glad, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Let me pray before we go any further. Lord, this story is so familiar, I guess, to all of us. But may it come with freshness to us this evening. Amen. Well, a father had two sons. One serves him faithfully at home, and the other rebels and leaves. As I said earlier, it's usually called the parable of the prodigal son, but not by Jesus. He begins, "A man had two sons." It is, of course, a comparison of two brothers. And why? Well, not merely to warm our hearts with a simple story of forgiveness. It is that, but much more. Also, to explode the normal human categories of how to approach God. It's a picture of how God, our Heavenly Father, deals with both the religious and the irreligious. And I think it demolishes the natural human conceptions of God and the way to come home to Him. Now, before we get into the story, let me just say this. Our world, I think, has two grids, if you like, two lenses through which it understands spiritual issues. There's on the one hand a moralistic grid, and this says that acceptance is by obeying God's law, by living up to standards of some kind. And yes, though God may forgive if the penitent is very sincere, we must measure up with our goodness. The second grid, or lens as I put it, is a relativistic grid. This says that acceptance is finding ourselves by following our hearts. In this view, there may be a God, but if there is, he will accept us as long as we're sincere, sincerely seeking what we feel to be our principles, our instincts, our heart. Or to use the much overused vogue phrase, being true to ourselves. Now, both of these grids then divide the world into two kinds of basic groups, one seen favorably and the other unfavorably. The moralist sees the religious people as in and the immoral as out. The relativist sees the free spirits as in, and the judgmental as out. Now, why do I say that? Well, to all of this, Jesus is full of surprises. How unexpectedly God our Father deals with his children. And in these four ways, scene one, I've headed it, what strange freedom he gives us. He lets us go when we rebel. Father, give me, said the younger son. And so he divided his property between them. Do you know, in the Middle East, asking for your inheritance was almost unheard of. It was tantamount to telling your father you wish he were dead. It would invoke shocked anger. And yet, see the father's response in this passage. No remonstration. In fact, you notice no recorded words of the father at all. And here's the truth, that when we distance ourselves from his presence, when we wound his love, when we ignore his voice, we just don't hear him so well. As if he says nothing to us. What a surprising father God is. What strange freedom he gives us. And I wonder, don't you find yourself asking this question? Does he not care that we're about to injure ourselves? Well, of course he does. In fact, he loves us so much that he respects our choices. He dignifies our free will. He will not override our moral responsibility. He will not degrade our humanity. He lets us go. But what strange freedom he gives us. And how agonizing that can be for some of us. Again, this is an example. I have absolutely no idea where this lands among you. But I would guess that there are parents here, there are grandparents here, agonizing over the freedom that some of our family have taken to wander away from faith, away from God. But what about this second one, scene two? What strange means he uses. He leaves us to our own devices. No advert on Capital Radio, no lost person's appeal, no media adverts. Son, if you're listening to this, please ring your parents. Now you see, while we continue to ignore him, he may allow us to go our own way. Now again, don't you find yourself asking, is God just playing with us like a cat with a mouse? No, of course not. His apparently careless delay is not passivity, it is patience. And he'll use any means available to bring us back to himself. There were four predicaments that God allowed in this son's case. And they're predicaments people still get into today. And he will allow them, again, agonizing though that can be for us, for ourselves or for those around us. But he can allow them and he will even use them. He'll use starvation, verse 14. He began to be in need. In this country, I guess, the need's not so much of starvation, literally, from food. Though I don't know, I think you do. We run a food bank in our church in London. But what about some of the other, and in many cases bigger needs? The needs of loss, of bereavement, of redundancy, of sickness, of debt, or of a sense of spiritual emptiness. Again, I have no idea where that is landing, but I would be very, very surprised if it doesn't land in a number of places around this church this evening. He'll use slavery. Verse 15, he hired himself out to a foreigner. We are very involved, and passionately so, with a campaign to end slavery. This is no justification of slavery. We've partnered with the International Justice Mission. I don't know if you know that or one of the other organizations. Slavery is a terrible thing. But again, there's lots of different sorts. And in our own society, there is slavery to drugs, to sex, to another person, to an institution, or for many, and I'm sure it's true here as well as it is conspicuously in London, slavery to work. He will use shame. Verse 16, he longed to fill his stomach with the pods the pigs were eating. You will know, a Jew couldn't even touch pigs, let alone eat them. But you see, even worse than that, to feed them, and even worse than that, to be unable even to eat the food the pigs ate. It was the epitome of shame. But God will allow, and he may use the shame of guilt or a destroyed self-image. He'll use solitude. Verse 16, no one gave him anything. How chilling that final sentence is. Loneliness. We've discovered in London that there are two groups that are particularly lonely, one expected and the other unexpected. I would never have guessed the second group. This is from a survey done in London of people who, by their own self-perception, said that they were lonely. Of course, that is subjective, but that's the whole point. Loneliness is a subjective thing. Two groups. The elderly who are shut in, we would have expected that. We found around us the elderly who are mobile. They have a round of social life. Every day of the week, it seems to me. But the elderly who are shut in, who are unable to move from their homes, can in some cases not see someone for days or weeks on end. The other, the unexpected group, is young singles in London, and in particular, young men. And there is a rising and very, very high incidence of suicide amongst young men, and particularly in our large cities. Now, God will allow all these things. Is he cruel? Is he heartless? Now, in his purposes, he may allow them to bring us back. But nevertheless, what strange means he uses. In popular folk religion, people think that if you do wrong, God will punish you. Someone came to our church for the first time not long ago. I had made contact with them because they wanted me to baptize their child. The mother came from a Roman Catholic background, didn't want to go back to the Roman Catholic Church, came to us, and I said, well, for a start, come and meet us. Come and meet us on a Sunday. See what we're like. See if you want to identify with this bunch of people. You may not like us. So she walked into church the next Sunday. This is what she said, with a big laugh. It was half joke, but it was half very serious. She smiled. I gave her a big hug. She said, I thought I'd be struck by lightning. Oh, isn't that telling? The reality is far different from that. While we ignore him, God may leave us to our own devices. Whereas when we turn to him, well, here's the third surprise. And this now is a wonderfully encouraging one. I hope we're not getting too depressed by the two previous ones. Scene three. What strange suddenness. when he forgives us. He leaps to forgive us. The son, I think, gets out his first century calculator. Now, how many hired men does my father have? Dozens, he says to himself. And how many of them are in need? Zero. And I'm starving. How many am I? One. Do you see, he came to his senses. It says in verse 17, he made, as it were, a mental calculation. And it was the quiet inner voice of conviction that begins to make spiritual calculations, which comes to the realization, my life just does not add up. It does not stack up. It does not make sense. And three changes occurred in him. Did you notice them? First, a change of mind. I'd be better off going home. Second, a change of attitude. Father, I have sinned. And thirdly, a change of direction. So he got up and went to his father. Now put those three together. A change of mind, a change of attitude, and a change of direction. That's a good definition of true repentance. That's what it was. Well, the son may have had his calculator out, but the father did no such careful arithmetic. All along, the waiting father had had his binoculars out. When he was still a long way off, we read, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. And he ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. You know, it would be humiliating for an Oriental, a man in his father's position, to lift up his robes and run. And yet the father did it for his son. There was no room for discussion, no time for speeches, no need for careful negotiation. None of the things that you or I might be tempted to say, son, you can come home on condition. None of that. The father who had appeared so reluctant, so passive, in the story utters his first word. Somebody shout out, what was the first word the father says? Quick! Isn't that wonderful? The strange suddenness when he forgives us. He was lost and is found. Like the sheep and the coin, of course, in the two previous stories, but unlike the sheep and the coin, he had to make a move. But the moment he did, the father ran. He was dead and is alive, because anyone lost from the father is as good as dead. And anyone found with the father is truly alive. But I don't know what you make of it. It's all a bit emotional, isn't it? All this kissing and feasting and dancing. The exuberance, the strange exuberance of it, the unconditional extravagance, the immediate forgiveness, the sudden change. The suddenness of Christian conversion, of Christ's acceptance, the totality of it. And finally, and again, I think, unexpectedly, the sting in the tail. Scene 4, what strange love he lavishes on us. He lavishes, our word for it is grace, God's riches at Christ's expense, whatever way you've remembered it. It's God's unconditional, total compassion, forgiveness, mercy. He gives us what we don't deserve, forgiveness. He doesn't give what we do deserve, judgment. But the thing about grace is this. Grace can never be equal because it's not a just settlement shared out between competing parties. It's not a wage to be earned. There's no dessert in it. There's nothing fair about it. God doesn't share his love between us. This is the answer to the child's question, how can God hear all our prayers at the same time? You heard that one? Maybe you thought it. But the truth is this. Because God is omnipotent, almighty, being God, he can give all of himself to each one of us. And all of the time. You are always with me. And wonderful words, aren't they? Everything I have is yours. See, because he's God, he can say that to us. Everything I have is yours. It's not just shared out. You can have a little bit of God. You can have a little bit. You can have a tiny portion because you're not quite so holy. Everything I have is each of yours individually. But both sons had made the same mistake. They wanted the father's gifts without the father. Now, in this way, the younger son, the irreligious son, by leaving in the absence of the father's gifts without the father. But also the older one, the religious one, by serving in the presence of the father, but somehow missing the father himself, missing the father for the father's work. Now, I've no idea where this lands among you, but I throw it out. This can happen in church life. Missing the Lord for the Lord's work. You know, it was a big insult to turn down an invitation to a banquet. And yet, see the father's response to the older son. He went out and pleaded with him. The younger son had intended to offer himself as a servant to his father. Now, perhaps an attempt to pay back the inheritance. But he omits this bit when he speaks to him. Did he forget? Or did he realize suddenly that the inheritance was not the point, that the great loss had been that of his relationship with his father? He could do nothing about that other than receive his father's free gift of acceptance. The older son, on the other hand, has the servant mentality. I've been slaving for you. They may not say it in our churches, but it is one of the most desperate things in a church's congregational life, even if they don't say it, if that is deep down the attitude. God, I've been slaving for you in this church for decades. And then this terrible thing he says, this son of yours. He was his brother. But he says, this son of yours. He doesn't recognize him as a brother. That's an equally devastating thing in a church congregation. By the way, older brother types always think the worst of younger brother types. Prostitutes. Who'd mentioned prostitutes? It had only said wild living. Now, you may have all sorts of impressions imagining what that meant, but it wasn't there in the story. He puts the worst complexion on the younger brother's life. That's very typical of older brother types. But now, as I close, come back to our moralists and our relativists. You know, if the last eight verses were left out, if the story was mainly just about the younger brother, this parable could be taken to confirm either grid. The relativistic grid could appropriate it for itself, saying, ah, yes, the son returned home after all that sin, and he was just accepted. There was no need for punishment, no need for atonement, no need for payment. God accepts us no matter what we do. Full stop. The moralistic grid could also appropriate it for itself. Ah, yes. The son ruined his life when he didn't do the father's will. But when he came back to live a good life, then he was received. God welcomes you if you turn over a new leaf, if you become good. But here's the thing. The gospel is neither simply religion nor irreligion. It isn't simply morality, nor is it immorality. Almost everyone thinks that the moralistic grid seems to be the Christian one. Yet the gospel is radically different in its approach. The moralist says the good are in and the bad are out. The more modern relativist says the liberated are in and the oppressive are out. But the gospel says the humble are in and the proud are out. And Jesus is telling us here what we see throughout the Gospels, that when the older brother types and the younger types clearly hear how this new gospel grid, the real one, God's gospel, when they see it, in general, the younger types are more open and less offended. I mean, if you were to go out to supper with either brother, who would you prefer to go and spend the evening with? I know who I would. That's why the real gospel faith is one that religious people generally, by definition, do not like. What's the way out of all of this? Well, there's only one way out, or rather one way back, for both the older and the younger brother. There's only one way home, though it may take different forms. What we need is for the Father to come out to us. Do you remember earlier I said that I didn't think I was really searching for God? He was searching for me and found me. Another name for this story has been called the Waiting Father. The Catholic writer Henri Nouwen coined that phrase. But I think it's more like the running father, because he comes out to both sons, did you notice? To the younger to welcome him and to the older to plead with him. He comes out to both. And the younger brother gets the father's kiss even before he repents. The older brother too needs the father to come out. And he pleads with him. So you have the father pleading with hardened religious people and a wayward irreligious people. But we all need the initiation of God's grace. We need him to seek us and to find us, or we'll never seek him. And of course, we must turn. The change of mind, the change of attitude, the change of direction. And not just of our sinful rebellion, but also of our self-righteousness. Admitting perhaps that the reason we did right was so that we could put God in our debt, to have some say in what kind of life we think we deserve, to keep control of our life. And we must rely and rejoice in what the Father has provided for us. At first glance, the welcome of the younger brother seems cheap. There's no punishment, no atonement, he's just taken in. Does that mean the relativists are right, that God just accepts you whatever you do? as long as you're sorry? Now, how did the younger brother get put back in the family? He got a robe, a ring, he got a place back in the inheritance. And God accepts us as we are, but he never leaves us where we are. He's in the transforming business. Well, of course, the parable doesn't tell the whole gospel story. You have to read on to the end to discover that we have a different elder brother. The story, you see, tells us what God the Father is like, but also by its silence, or rather by a hint, what God the Son is not like. All of us need an elder brother, not like the one in this story, but like the one in Jesus, of whom it was said, do you know this little verse in Hebrews chapter 2? Therefore, Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers and sisters. Not ashamed, like the older brother was in the story. We need one, of course, who didn't just stay in his father's house, but who came and comes looking for us. And that has been fulfilled and is being fulfilled in these two ways. First, that Jesus Christ is the true elder brother. He left his father's home. He came looking for us. He came to rescue us. He came to earth and he truly obeyed his father, and he never disobeyed his father's orders. He truly has the right to all that the father owns, but instead he came out and he searched for us and he found us in the pigsty and he carried us home on his shoulders, singing with joy. And he gave us his robe. See, that's what it was. Whose robe was it? It was the older brother's, wasn't it? He gave us his robe and his ring and his place and his wealth and his inheritance. And it was all at his expense. And not just his possessions, but his life given in death. And that's how it has been fulfilled, but this is how it is being fulfilled. You see, we are also to be elder brothers and sisters. I'm talking about you and me. This is our calling. To go looking for those who are lost. We who have found home in God's family. And the question is this: will we just sit tight, enjoying the Father's good gifts, comforting ourselves, well, I'm all right, and look how hard I'm working among the church family in his vineyard? Or will we go looking for lost people and bring them home to God? That's an argument from silence, but isn't it pregnant in the way the story ends? The true elder brother, and the calling to each one of us to be like him. Elder brothers and sisters. I don't know if we sing now or pray straight away. We're going to finish by 9:30, which is in 22 minutes. There's a clock on the back. Well, does your vicar obey the clock on the back wall? No. Well, I do. Would you please stand?